Stuff on about the British military. I know there's some ex-military here. I don't know if there's any current American military here. But when the British military judges its officers and they do the little reports they do about people, sometimes it does so with a certain sharpness in the comments that are put forward. So here's some genuine excerpts taken from reports made upon officers in the Royal Navy and the Royal Marines. So just little one-liners. Thought it might like these. First one is, his men would follow him anywhere, but only out of curiosity. This officer is really not so much of a has-been, more of a definitely won't be. When she opens her mouth, it seems only to change whichever foot was previously in there. He has carried out each and every one of his duties to his entire satisfaction. He would be out of his depth in a car park puddle. Technically sound, but socially impossible. Here's a good one. This young lady has delusions of adequacy. This officer reminds me very much of a gyroscope, always spinning around at a frantic pace, but not really going anywhere. Since my last report, this officer has reached rock bottom and has started to dig. She sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. He has the wisdom of youth and the energy of old age. The only ship I'd recommend for this man is citizenship. A couple more. Works well when under constant supervision and cornered like a rat in a trap. I'll give you two more. Very brief ones. I would not breed from this officer. And finally, this man is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. Somewhat cutting. Okay, we've got a little Bible passage for you this morning, so get your Bibles out. There's some bits later on where I think you're going to find it helpful to take some notes. So I would get a pen out, and there's space on the back of the notice sheet where you can write things down and draw doodles and all the rest of it. So I would do that. If you need to borrow a pen, we've got a stack over by the entrance there, so feel free to wander over and grab one of those. And we're in Matthew chapter 5, and this is the next little segment of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through to 20. And this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you long to communicate with us and speak to us. And we ask this morning that you would speak to us through this passage. You'd help us to understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us. You'd help us to learn how to read the Bible more fully and more clearly. And you'd show us what this means for each one of us personally as we go out from here. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the Bible and how do we read the Bible. In particular, how do we read the Old Testament? Because that can be slightly puzzling at times. Just as a warm-up for that, I found recently there's an Australian Bible that's been published. It's called the Aussie Bible, and it's written in the kind of Australian vernacular. And it says, well, a newspaper report says this, and it says, the Virgin Mary is called a pretty special Sheila who wraps her nipper in a bunny rag and tucks him up in a cattle feed trough, according to the new Australian version of the Bible. The three wise men are eggheads from out east, who follow a star to announce the baby Jesus and announce their arrival with, G'day, Your Majesty. The Good Samaritan is a grubby old street sweeper who patches up the victim of a highway robbery with his first aid kit and then drops him off at the nearest pub. It says, the stories are undoubtedly familiar, but their telling has taken an improbable verbal bruising with the translation of parts of the New Testament into the Australian vernacular known as Strine. Some of the headings in the book are such as this. Jesus is born, the wise guys, and the story of the good bloke. Which is quite good, isn't it? So it's got various people introducing it, saying what a wonderful thing it will be. So how do you understand the Bible? And how do we interpret it for our own lives and our own situations and our own context of where we live and who we live with? The context of what's going on here, by the way, is that Jesus has appeared on the scene. He's started his public ministry. He's going around and he's really stirring things up because he's breaking all the rules that the respectable, God-fearing people had at that time. So he's breaking their laws on the Sabbath, and he's going and touching lepers when you're not meant to be touching them, and he's healing the sick, and he's casting out demons. He's doing all this stuff, which is really causing a lot of controversy. And so people are thinking, does this guy actually keep the Old Testament? And the answer to this question, is Jesus, is he keeping the Bible? Is he a Bible man? Is being watched by two groups of people. The first group of people are the legalists. In other words, they're the people who want to keep every pedantic detail of the law. They think if you keep the details of the law correct, as long as you stick strictly within the letter of the law, you're fine. The other group of people are what you might call the live it up brigade. And they go the other direction. They say, well, there's all this stuff. You can't keep it. So you might as well kind of live life and enjoy it. And, God's a God of grace. So they have that lot as well. And both of them, in their own ways, misunderstand the Bible. And they're puzzled by it, although they don't always recognize that. So let me ask you a question today. You lot here. Is anyone here this morning ever in the slightest puzzled by what you read in the Old Testament? Good. Okay. Very good. The right crowd came along. That's good. So turn to your neighbour and just tell them, I don't know, just quickly, what are some of the things that puzzle you when you read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament? Just be honest. Just tell someone sitting next to you. All right. We've got on the screen a few things which I just sounded out a few people and thought up. So here's some of the ones which I've wondered about. You can just pop them all up if you click them up. They'll come up on the screen, I hope. They'll come in a moment. Okay, well, I'll read some out. I've got them written down here. They might appear. So here's some questions I thought of. Why is the God of the Old Testament so bloodthirsty? So why is there so much fighting? In fact, why is there so much blood? There's blood everywhere, blood and guts and gore and things being killed and all the rest of it. That goes on an awful lot. Why do you have to have sacrifices? Sometimes it feels like there's not a lot of grace in the Old Testament. It feels like it's all law and not grace. What's that about? How come God didn't just start with Jesus? Like, why does he do the Old Testament? But anyway, why don't we just jump straight to Jesus? I mean, it's like, you know, what's going on there? Sometimes it almost feels like there's a different God in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's like, it feels like it's salvation by grace through Jesus, the New Testament, and the Old Testament looks more like salvation by works. Why does it look like that? Here's some of the questions. I'm not saying they're all necessarily correct questions, but I'm saying those are questions which we all think about at times, and there'll be others you'd have cooked up as well. It reminds me of the story of the little boy who referred to the Old Testament as the time before God became a Christian. But you know what? If we read the Bible and we read it really and take it seriously and try and tackle it like Jesus did, I think we find some amazing stuff. Because this book, this incredible book, the Bible, it does contain the mind of God. It contains the state of man and the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are totally accurate. We read it to be wise. We read it to be safe. We read it to be encouraged and to be comforted. We practice it in order to be holy. It contains light to direct us and food to nourish us and comfort to cheer us. It is the traveller's map. It is the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. In the Bible, paradise is revealed. Heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Jesus Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. And so it should fill our memory. It should rule the heart. It should guide the feet. And so we should read it slowly. We should read it frequently. We should read it prayerfully, because it is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. And that's what Jesus thought of the Bible. That's why it's significant for us. And so this morning we're going to look at this bit of teaching from Jesus and just mull on it a little. We're going to look at some windows into understanding, in particular, the Old Testament, because I've put this list up here and there's many other questions. It is hard to read at times. Like, you know, if I said to you, all go and read Leviticus this week, some of you think, right, something, oh my goodness me, I mean, where do I start? So, but yet it's in the scriptures, it's there for our benefit. And actually, there is tremendous value in Leviticus, if only we have the eyes to see that. And I'm going to give you some tools to equip you. I'm not actually going to answer all these questions specifically, because some of them, they're good questions, but because actually I want to give you tools so you can start to think about it yourself more deeply, so you can start to work out the answers to these and other questions, rather than me trying to become Bible answer man, which I'll be terrible anyway. So we have some windows into understanding the Old Testament, and then we have some thinking finally about how we respond to that. So you can clear that PowerPoint if you want to. Let's just have the passage open in front of us again. Let's just dig in for a few minutes into this passage. Thank you, Zach. Firstly, just a few comments for you. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When he says the law and the prophets, that's just a little Jewish phrase for saying the Bible, saying the Old Testament. That's what he means there. Basically, the law, the technical term is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And that's kind of sets out the parameters of how God wants us to live our lives. And then what happened was the prophets were ordinary people. They weren't kind of paid religious types. They were ordinary people who were led by the Holy Spirit to interpret and to expound the Torah, to expound the law. In other words, they didn't overturn it. But what they did was to help people see the real intention behind it. They said, this is what it really means to live like this. And they help us understand that. And you know what? The prophets faced the two groups we mentioned earlier, the legalists and the live it up crowd. And neither of those really liked the prophets very much at all, because they misrepresented God's intentions. And you know, that's why Jesus is called the greatest of all the prophets. Because like the Old Testament prophets, he provides the antidote to the poisoning of the Bible that comes from our own hearts, from our own misinterpretations of it. And when Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law of the prophets, what he's doing is he's stamping the Old Testament with his approval. And he, you know, Jesus read it, he believed it, he quoted it, he lived it. So let's be clear about that. Jesus was a guy who really loved the scriptures and he loved the Old Testament. In verse 18, he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Where it says smallest letter, literally in the Greek it says iota, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew letter Yoda, which sounds like something from Star Wars, but it's actually a tiny, tiny letter which was optional in a lot of spelling. And it says the least stroke of a pen, literally the word is serif, which is where we get, you know, when you have fonts on your computer, you have sans serif and all that sort of stuff, it's the little kind of tail. So it's just the little tiniest annotation he's talking about. Even the tiniest of annotation will not be removed from the law. So he's saying it's all really there. It's really important. So how do we engage with that then? Well, he gives us a little interpretive key, because he says, until everything is accomplished. In other words, he's saying there's some sort of purpose, there's some sort of direction, there's some sort of drive about what's going on with the Old Testament. We're going to come back to that thought later on, all right? Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, one way you can improve a law is by abolishing it. We can think of lots of laws we probably quite like to abolish over here, but people have tried doing that with the Bible. So, for instance, the Nazis... took their scissors to the Bible and they cut out the Old Testament because they viewed it as Jewish and corrupted. And they cut out one or two bits of the New Testament as well, which felt at all Jewish to them, and just had their little rump, which they thought was what should be the Bible. In the early church, there was a guy called Marcion, who was a very wealthy ship owner and a very capable organizer. And he had a central thesis, which was the gospel of Jesus is about love, and so there's no place for law. So he rejected all of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, including 3.5 out of the 4 gospels. So he didn't leave an awful lot behind. And of course, once you start taking the scissors to the Bible, you don't know where to stop. In Marcion's case, he ended up being excommunicated from the church for immorality. And that's one of the dangers we fall into. So we can be tempted to take the scissors to the Bible and abolish bits from it, and yet there's massive pitfalls to that. And then in verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now then, in verse 19, he's criticised those who kind of the live-it-up crowd, you know, chop out anything that's difficult for you. He criticises that. Here in verse 20, at first glance, you think Jesus is saying, be a legalist. Now then, there's a little word I need to explain for you here. That word is irony. Now then, you lot are American, and I love you all dearly, and you have many great features about your culture. It would probably be fair to say it's not always known as your greatest strength. Irony. So I'll give an illustration of that. So I see Lance in the office one day and he comes, he's got a new shirt on. In a few years' time, when I've fully imbibed your culture, I'll go up to him and say, "Lance, nice shirt." And what I'll be thinking is, "Lance, you really look great tonight, kind of dapper and dashing and handsome and, you know, nice shirt." Currently, if I go up to Lance and say, "Lance, nice shirt," what I'm thinking is, "Goodness me, did you lose a bet?" Or so that's a kind of English way. We kind of love all that irony stuff, which is probably a weakness more than a strength. But anyway, what Jesus is doing here is he's being ironic in the way he's talking about things here, because we can't make it on our own. The Pharisees were this elite, in their minds, group of God followers who tried and tried and tried to keep every detail of the law. They really, really worked hard at doing the legalistic thing. And they tried and tried and tried, and they worked and worked and worked. And you know what? We won't beat them. We won't be more legalistic than them. Now, people try, and people still try today to do that. But even if we are really, really good at keeping the law and have our checklist and all the rest of it, we're not going to earn the right to enter the kingdom of God. We won't make it to heaven by doing it that way. And Jesus knows that, and he's very clear about that throughout the whole of here. So he's kind of being slightly provocative in that statement. So what this means is neither the live it up, take the scissors to the Bible option, nor the keep every kind of set lots of rules and keep all the detail, neither of those routes is actually going to work for us. So we need a third option and a third way of understanding the Bible and following Jesus. Let's give you a few windows into understanding the Old Testament then. And before I do that, I want to give you two general principles for reading the Old Testament. The first one is this. When we come to the Bible, we need to recognize we come with our own prejudices. In other words, you've been massively shaped by the culture in which you've been brought up, the culture in which you've been educated, the things you see on television, the things you read, the people you talk to. We've all been massively shaped. There is no such thing as an objective point of view. In that sense, when it comes to reading the Bible. Okay, we all have our own baggage. A lot of that will be good stuff, but we all come with things to us. And what we need to realise is that we have a tendency as 21st century people, sophisticated Westerners, we tend to ask the wrong questions of the Bible. We do that a lot. We tend to ask of it things which it's never intended to be answering. I'll give you a little example. Okay, here's a good question which we might ask is this. Is evolution right or wrong? Controversial. Oh, goodness me. We could do a little vote in at church and see what people think. So let's go to Genesis 1:1. Turn over with me. That's the beginning of the Bible after the Book of Contents. Okay, never be ashamed to go to the Book of Contents, all right? Very good place to go, because if you're not sure where you're going. Okay, the beginning of the Bible. Okay, we're saying Bible, is evolution right or wrong? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't go into a lot of detail there, does it? Not a lot of detail there. And really, there's no point, because God, you know, he's enormous. He's got an absolutely massive brain, and we've got a tiny little brain. So, I mean, there's no point in him trying to explain it to us, because we wouldn't get it anyway, would we? I mean, how could we possibly get it? We have this thing where we think, well, you know, I'm quite clever, and then you have Einstein, who's really, really clever, and God's just a little, you know, kind of vying with Einstein. And we have this kind of arrogant view that somehow we'll make ourselves wise enough and clever enough that we'll almost kind of get God figured out. Just slightly behind, slightly humble, but not too humble. But God's massively bigger and massively cleverer than we are. So, you know, he's way ahead. And also, even leaving that aside, wouldn't it spoil the enigma? Wouldn't it spoil something of the mystery of God? There's something in that which is so exciting. He is deliberately mysterious at times. Those of you who... imagine relationships. Those of you who are married or in relationships. Imagine when you first met that person who's special to you. Imagine if you knew absolutely everything about them from straight away. Be boring. There's something about the enigma of trying to discover more about a person which is interesting and enticing. And how much more so with God. How much more so with God? Of course, you'll never run out of things to discover about God. Okay, here's another example. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Isn't that fantastic? God made up light. Have you ever thought about that? God made up light. He didn't, like, you know, go on vacation and see it somewhere else and think, oh, that'd be good back on Earth. I'll have some of that. He made up light. It wasn't like it was twilight. He says, we'll have that, but a bit brighter. No, he made up light. He invented light. I mean, how incredible is that? It's absolutely amazing. What's really interesting is that happens in verse 3. Therefore, in verse 1, God made the heavens and the earth in the dark. I mean, that's really cool, isn't it? I mean, if it was me, I'd have to have the light on. I'd have a bit, oh, you know, have a few planets, so put them over there. But he does it in the dark, puts light on. Wow, look at that. That's very clever. You know, and that's how he does it. And in fact, it says God says, and there's a sense of the voice of God, but it's almost like he thinks it into being, and it's there. Now, how do you explain that? You can't explain it. It's a mystery because he's a lot bigger than you or me. And then further on, so he's made all this stuff and he's, you know, makes all these things and calls them into being. Let there be this, let there be that. And then it says, in chapter 2, it says that he made Adam. And he decides to make Adam out of dust, like, just because he can. I mean, why does he? I mean, well, he can, so he does. So he just does it that way. And he makes Adam in this completely different way. And then he looks at Adam and they're having a little chat. And he says, what, so you want a woman then? And Adam says, yeah, that'd be great. And he says, you're going to make her out of dust? And God says, no, I'm going to use one of your ribs, actually. And Adam says, you can't do that. Ow! Ooh! Why does he do that? Well, just because he can. I mean, does it make sense? No. Can we explain it? No. Because God's a God of mystery. He's an awesome, incredible God. So when we come to the Bible, we need to come recognizing that some of our ways of thinking are going to be changed by it. That we need to come in a sense of humility, recognizing that even some of the ways we will ask questions, God's going to answer differently. He's going to give us curveballs. It's a little American phrase I've picked up there, curveball. So surprise us. He loves to do that. So come to the Bible recognizing it's going to mess with your mind at times. Okay? Which is exciting. The other thing I wanted to say as a kind of little precursor, long rambling precursor, is it's what I call the 80-20 external internal rule for the Bible. In other words, in the Old Testament, like say 80% of it is all played out in the external physical material world. And about 20% is in the internal, I don't want to say spiritual because it's all spiritual, but you know what I mean, the more kind of in your heart world. And what that means is lessons that God wants us to learn are enacted physically for us to see. Okay? And it's far more physical and enacted and embodied. In the New Testament, the percentages are reversed. In the New Testament, the lessons we want to learn, 80% of it is internal and it's you know, it's all kind of in our hearts, and probably 20% is more enacted physically in front of us. And so what that means is God uses different teaching styles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when you read the Old Testament, one of the ways you interpret it is you see that something that happens physically in the Old Testament, we take the spiritual lesson and apply it to us who are in the New Testament people, which is us. So, for instance, if you want to learn about spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, it's going to be enacted in physical battles, which are happening, like the conquest of the land by under Joshua's leadership. And in the New Testament, you don't see those physical battles, but spiritual warfare is just as much alive, and it draws upon the truths and the principles that were there in the Old Testament. Just in the Old Testament, they're expressed externally. In the New Testament, they're expressed internally. Does that make sense? So again, it's about seeing it for what it is. Okay, three windows on the Old Testament, all right? Turn to your neighbour and just smile and have a little stretch for a moment, because I've been talking for a long time. All right, we're going to have a little PowerPoint, which will put these headings up. I would really, really encourage you to write these, at the very least, these headings down as we go through them, because you'll find them so useful to come back to in thinking about the Bible. I've just found these so helpful over the years. The first way, three ways to see the Old Testament, all right? And they're all very helpful, three windows. Firstly, see the Old Testament as acts of God in history. The acts of God in history. In other words, it's about kingdom. Theologians call this salvation history. So it's all about God's relationship with us. Creation, the fall, the flood, the people of God, Abraham, Joseph, the Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest of Israel, the judges and the monarchy, the exile and the return from exile. It's a history of God moving and interacting with his people, okay? And you see all sorts of patterns and behaviours played out again and again. You see cycles like a roller coaster. The people get close to God, they get into a higher place, they get cocky and arrogant, and they fall into sin, they turn away from him, they cry out to the Lord, he comes in mercy, they grow close to him again, they get close to him, they get cocky and arrogant, fall into sin. This roller coaster happens. And of course, we know that from our own lives, that's been our own experience. And so you see God interacting with his people over history. The Old Testament tells the story which Jesus comes and completes. So Jesus' story, his identity, his mission relates to this Old Testament context. That's why it's really important to know the great stories, the great narratives of the Old Testament. They really help you understand Jesus and what it means to follow him. Because in particular, we learn about the character of God and the activity of God. And we see it in these stories. Okay, so the acts of God in history is kingdom stuff, how the kingdom has advanced. Secondly, the Old Testament has lots of stuff about promise or covenant. So the Old Testament is full of hope and expectation. There are promises to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David. They come through the prophets. God speaks to the people of Israel. There's loads and loads of promises in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes to fulfill God's promise to us. You may have noticed that the Old Testament ends with a prophecy, which Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew 6, clearly Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy about turning the hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the sons back to the fathers. Matthew starts with Jesus completing the Old Testament, and then it goes on to show Jesus fulfilling many, many Old Testament prophecies. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there are loads and loads of prophecies about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, there's 334 of them, all of which Jesus fulfilled. Someone's done the maths on this, and apparently the mathematical probability of someone doing that, fulfilling all 333 of those Old Testament prophecies by chance, is 1 in 84 with 100 noughts after it. In other words, it doesn't happen every day. So there's an awful, awful lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, promise to us, which Jesus fulfills and climaxes, and we get to live in the benefit of. So there's promise, there's covenant in the Old Testament. And thirdly, there's law. And the law is both an expression of kingdom and of covenant. And you think, well, how does that work? Isn't the law the really boring bit that I get stuck on? Well, let me explain this. The Hebrew word for law simply means guidance or instruction. So it's there to guide us. The law is given as part of God's blessing to his people in the context of covenant. So like the Ten Commandments comes in the context of the covenant God's made with his people. In that place, the promises he's making. It's intended for good, to protect us from harm, to bring us prosperity and life. It's not the means of salvation. As commonly said, I put one of the questions up slightly provocatively. We sometimes think the Old Testament, you achieved salvation by law. Nonsense. That's not what the Old Testament teaches. Let me explain it for you. The law was never intended to be a law of works where we earn stuff from God, but rather the Old Testament law was meant to be a law of faith where we express our love and dependence upon God, upon the Exodus God who's brought us out of our mess into the promised land. Now that's physically enacted for us in the Old Testament. It's a spiritual truth for us today. So God has given us, that he's promised so much to us and given us so much, we respond with faith. So for instance, the offering is a sign of dependence upon God, not a means of salvation. That's why Hannah and I tithe to the church, because it's a sign of just saying, God, I depend upon you. You've been so good to us. Everything we have is from you. I can't even take the next breath without your permission. And so I give this back to you as a sign of love and trust. It's not because I have to. He's not going to strike me down with, you know, rabies or something tomorrow if I don't do it. But at the same time, it's a sign of dependence and saying, God, you are in charge and I belong to you. And all the stuff I get to steward belongs to you as well. That's what's going on there. So God never came to men and women and told us, earn salvation. He's never done that. Here's a little analogy for you. Because this might help some of you. The law is a bit like a railway track. A railroad track. And the train has an engine of grace, okay? And it pulls along a carriage of faith. So what we do is we get into the carriage of faith, and we say, I trust in Jesus. I want to follow after him. And how do I get moving close to God? Well, I'm powered by grace. In other words, by God giving good things to me even though I don't deserve them. And God not giving me the things that I do deserve. Okay, it's called mercy. So God does that and we power along. Now, tracks we run on are the law. In other words, those tracks are there to guide us and to bless us and to help us, give us some direction. I'm going to unpack what I mean by that law in a moment, by the way. But what the legalist does, what the Pharisees, for instance, did, was they turfed the train off. And they ripped up the tracks and they turned the tracks into a ladder and they say, you have to climb up this ladder yourself under your own steam. Does that make sense? So it's a total misrepresentation of what God put this stuff there for. So actually, there's life in this. There is life in this. Now then, what I need to do is give you three ways of seeing the law. Okay, so this is really good. You're going to love this. Okay, this is really important you get this. So three categories of law in the Old Testament, because this is very important you get this, because this will help you. This will really help you read the Old Testament, okay? If you remember nothing else, remember these three categories. Okay, they are moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Let's explain this. Firstly, you have moral law in the Old Testament. These are broad commands which generally are applicable to all people and all societies at all times. Good example, the Ten Commandments. They still apply to us today. Hello? Yeah, it still applies to us today. And now people might say, oh, I want to have freedom. I don't want all these moral constraints upon my life. Well, that's complete nonsense, isn't it? It's a bit like a skydiver at 10,000 feet announcing to the rest of his group, well, actually, I'm not using a parachute this time. I want freedom. Well, they can say that if they like. But the fact is, a skydiver is constrained by a greater law. In this case, the law of gravity. But when this skydiver chooses the constraints of the parachute, he or she is free to enjoy the exhilaration of living. And that's what God's moral laws are for. They're to enable us to enjoy the exhilaration of life, which God's given to you. Okay? It may feel like it's great to go and sleep around with 50 people. And you think, oh, isn't this living? Isn't this living? Nonsense. The exhilaration of life is, for instance, honouring the marriage covenant. If you're single, saving yourself till that person comes along. Or asking the Lord for grace to live a celibate life and finding massive grace and fulfillment in that. Okay? There's such freedom in that. So that's moral law. Secondly, you have civil law. Civil law is the stuff in the Old Testament that was particularly and specifically directed to the particular problems of the ancient Israel society, the people who were living then specifically. Now, what we do there is a lot of that stuff, what we have to do is look for the underlying principles. So let me give you a worked example. In the Old Testament, we're told in Leviticus 19 when we go out reaping our fields at harvest time, not to cut all the product to the very edge of the field. Don't reap to the edge of the field. It says, leave stuff around the edges of the field. Why is that? Well, it's so that the poor can come along and they can glean around the edges and they get fed. Now then, translate that to us today. So imagine we're owning a farm out on the plains out in western Oklahoma. Does that mean we're being disobedient to God if we get an efficient combine harvester and harvest the field properly? Okay, turn to your neighbour and tell them what you think. Okay, I'll tell you what I think. I reckon the answer is no. The reason is, let's look at the principle. It's not a law which is anti-efficient machines. What it is, it's about saying, let's find the most effective way possible to provide for the poor. That's what's going on there. In that culture, everyone lived right by where you grew the stuff. Okay, you didn't have miles and miles and miles. It was all there. So the poor would have been around. So what's the most efficient way to feed the poor in that agrarian culture is to leave stuff in the fields. They can just go and reap it themselves. They get fed. In our culture, it's going to be something very different. What we have to do is take that principle, apply it for us and say, okay, God, how do we find the most efficient and effective way possible to care for and provide to the poor? Okay. So that's how you take that. That's how you interpret those civil laws. Thirdly, you have ceremonial law. And the ceremonial laws, all the stuff about the blood and the guts and the sacrifices and all those things there, how do we deal with our uncleanness? It's all those regulations, all the rituals and sacrificial rituals that are going on there. Okay, here's how you interpret that stuff. What you do is, I would strongly suggest, is you get the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because the book of Hebrews is basically a commentary on Leviticus, okay, written this side of what Jesus has done. And what happens there is it tells us this. The practice of the ceremonial law is now obsolete for Christians because of what Jesus has done. But it's the context and the terms of those sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament which helps us understand Jesus. Let me say that another way. For Jesus and for the early church, the way they understood what happened on the cross, what it meant for Jesus to shed his blood for us, the way they understood that was through the prism, the framework of Leviticus and of the Old Testament law. That's how they interpreted it. That was their total context. That's how they viewed it. So when we read about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to us in our culture it sounds crazy. What does that mean? Well, for them what that meant was, in the Old Testament system, you laid your hands upon a lamb and symbolically your sins were cast upon that lamb, and then when it was killed, that was the end of all your sins. That's how sins were dealt with. And it's a little picture there that had to be repeatedly done, but Jesus done it once and for all by his death upon the cross, by shedding of blood. And by faith in him, we receive the benefit of that. We receive forgiveness of sin. That's so the Old Testament gives us an interpretive key for understanding more fully what Jesus has done. So when you go back and read that stuff, and it's all blood and guts and laws and rules and things, and you've got to do this, you've got to do that, and you get the stuff and you wave it around and you dip it in here and you splash it there and all that stuff. It's all very, you know, it's all very external and colourful and there's lots and lots of stuff going on. But what you do is you do what the writer of the Hebrews does. And you say, oh yeah, but now I can look back through the lens of Jesus and this makes so much sense. Okay? So that's how you read the ceremonial law. We discover the principles of worship there. We learn how to approach a holy and a wonderful God. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Okay, we need to finish off in the next couple of minutes. Okay. So, when we come to the Old Testament, there is real life there. There is so much grace there. It's a really exciting thing to read. Some of it you have to think a little bit. Well, that's okay. Some of it we have to come in, well, all of it we have to come humbly, saying, God, okay, you might have to change me quite a bit through this. But there's really good stuff in there. And then we come to the New Testament and we see that in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Old Testament finds fulfillment. You see, again and again, Jesus takes something from the Old Testament and he unpacks it for us. So what you'll hear in the coming weeks as we read through the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking something like, do not murder. And he says, okay, who's not done a murder? And we'll go, hooray, I'm a good boy. And he says, ah, but you see, really what it's getting at is your heart. Do you ever get really angry with someone? Do you allow the poison of bitterness and unforgiveness to take hold of you? And we go, that's kind of nailing me there, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is doing. He's like the great prophet he is. He interprets the law so we can see what God's point really is there. Let me give you a little serious poem which unpacks something, the majesty and the grandeur of the Old Testament. King Solomon and King David led busy, busy lives with lots and lots of concubines and lots of wives. Until old age came upon them, bringing with it many qualms. So King Solomon wrote Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. Thought you'd like that. I thought it was quite good, actually. And the reason I wanted to say that is this. There is a danger in what I've just taught this morning is that I've overcomplicated things for you. And I apologize if I've done that. I do not want to overcomplicate this. The simple thing is this. The Bible is a very simple book, actually. Because really, it's God saying, I love you. I think you're great. I really like you. You know what? I made you. I made you in the dark, actually. But I made you. I think you're fantastic. Oh, no, we had light, but I didn't mean, no, you've done that. I made you out of dust because I could, because I'm clever. But and I know you don't understand it, but hey, I love you. I think you're great. I made you personally with my hands. I know that's anthropomorphized, but all just it. But he says, I made you. And I'm for you. And I've made this wonderful life for you. And I want you to get the very, very most out of this. And more than that, I long for you to be with me forever in heaven. And I know there's this messed up thing called sin. And you've done some dumb stuff. And the world you live in has gone a bit crazy. But I've provided a way for you to come back to me, to be restored to be my friend again. He says, I desperately want that. And that's what the Bible is about. And more than that, as we come back to Jesus, he says, we go into the Bible again and again. And in there, you will find words of life and words of truth and words of correction and words of direction that are going to help you and strengthen you with all the situations. Now, of course, there's times when you read it and you've got a massive thing in your head and you're desperate saying, God, would you help me here? And you look up in the index for, you know, what happens with tax returns. There's nothing about tax returns in there. And how do I apply it? Well, God will speak to you. He will breathe his spirit through and he'll give you principles and guidance and grace and help. He loves to do that. I want to encourage you to have a hunger for the Bible and to devour it. And at times read massive long chunks of it. And at times take a tiny little nugget and just dwell there. Do whatever you have to get it. Because it's words of life. It's words of grace. It's words of hope. Here's the Bible summarized for you in 53 words. God made, Adam bit, Noah arced, Abraham split, Jacob fooled, Joseph ruled, Bush talked, Moses balked, Pharaoh plagued, people walked, sea divided, tablets guided, promise landed, Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born, God walked, love talked, Anger crucified. Hope died. Love rose. Spirit flamed. Word spread. God remained. Tag, you're it. There's immense depth, immense riches, but also it's so simple. And as we finish today, what I want to do is this. So I want everyone just to give me 2 minutes before you walk out, which is this. I want to give a chance for anyone here who's been listening, and when I've talked about the wonderful thing that God's done for us through Jesus, and you're not yet giving your heart to Jesus, I want to give you a chance to pray and say yes to him this morning. Now, it's a journey. It's a lifetime's commitment. It is costly. It will cost you absolutely everything, all right? So if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus or you don't think you are, know this. I'm not going to sell you short. This is a big commitment. It will cost you absolutely everything. But you will receive absolutely everything that he's got. Good deal. Good deal. So what I'm going to do is, in a moment, I'm going to pray a simple prayer, which I'm going to invite all of us who would like to echo out loud. And then, and it's just a way of tangibly knowing in your own heart that you've said yes to Jesus, that you've said yes to this God who's come after us, who loves us, who's bridged the divide that sin has caused. And you may have done some really stupid stuff in your life, but Jesus can and he will forgive you. And you may have once walked with him and you've now drifted away, but he can and he will allow you to come back so close to him again. There's nothing too bad for you to come back to Jesus. So we're going to pray this prayer. And in and of itself, it's not a magic prayer. It's just some simple words. But it's just a way for sometimes that can be really helpful for us just to have that point where we say, yeah, okay, Jesus, I'm going for you again. So we're going to do three things in this prayer. We're going to admit our sin, the stuff we've done wrong, that we have a broken relationship with God. Secondly, we're going to commit. We're going to commit ourselves to Jesus, who the one who brings us forgiveness and new life. And then thirdly, we're going to submit. In other words, we're going to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. Please, will you send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live life your way, because that's the best way. So what I'll do is I'll pray this prayer line by line. I'd invite anyone here, including those of you who already walk with Jesus, to pray this prayer out loud with me as you feel able. If you don't want to, don't do it. Okay, just listen in. That's fine as well. It really is. And then at the end, I'm not going to make you identify yourselves, all right? What I will say, I'll give you a little instruction of what to do next, but I'm not going to embarrass you publicly if that's your fear, okay? So you can forget about, relax about that. But I'd love you to pray this with me if you can. So let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray. So if you're wanting to, please repeat these words after me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that I can come to you now because you are alive. I admit that I have lived my life without you, and I have broken your laws. I commit myself to you and ask for your forgiveness. I receive you into my life by your Holy Spirit. Help me to submit my life to your teaching and to your direction from this moment on. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for praying that with me. If you prayed that for the first time or for the first time for a long time, if it was a significant moment for you spiritually, you've got to do one thing, okay? What you've got to do is tell someone today. All right? Tell someone who is a Christian. Don't tell someone who's a nutter, because it won't be much good, probably. But tell someone who's a Christian. We'll do them good. But tell someone who's a Christian today that you've done that. So someone you came with this morning, if you'd like to come and tell me, I'm going to be down here for the next few minutes. But the reason for that is Christian life is not walked solo. Okay? And what would they do, your friend would do, I would do, would just give you a little bit of direction just for this is what you do next. So you can start to walk this thing out. This commitment you've made to follow Jesus. Well, thank you so much for listening.